If you have your Bibles this morning, grab them and open with me to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 this morning. Most of you probably don't know this about me. Maybe some of you do. I am deathly afraid of crossing big bridges, okay? I just am. I don't know what it is, okay? I'm not deathly afraid. I shouldn't say that. That's a little too strong of a word, but I don't like them, okay? Driving across them, walking across them really doesn't matter to me, okay? There's always like this like little tinge of fear whenever I cross one of them, okay? Even small bridges, as you can see on the picture behind me, maybe you can't really tell from that big picture in the middle, but that's the bridge from Bridge Street going from Warehouse Point to Windsor Locks. You know that bridge? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been sitting on that bridge at the light there? A train goes by, and you felt that bridge bounce your car up. Mother Mike knows what I'm talking about. Bounce your car up and down ever so slightly. Has that ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? Just freaks me out. Just absolutely freaks me out. I hate it. Absolutely. Just can't stand it. And I think the reason why I can't stand it is because some of you know this about me too, is I used to be a highway maintainer, okay, for the Department of Public Works. And so I know the kind of guys who work on those bridges, okay? And they don't really help my confidence level at all. They don't, okay? They actually detract very much so, okay? A lot of you probably already know this joke. I know it's kind of corny, whatever, but what's big and orange and sleeps five? You don't know that one? Oh, a DOT truck. That's right, yeah. State highway truck. Ha ha ha, you know. I know that to be true from experience, but therefore, these guys that I work with, their ability to maintain and inspect these giant spans of metal and concrete that are supposed to basically support thousands and thousands of pounds a day is very much in question in my mind, okay? I don't have a lot of confidence in these kind of lazy and surly Teamster types, okay? No offense to you if you're a Teamster here, all right? I just don't, all right? And it just kind of freaks me out. But this being said, many professing believers treat Jesus with that same kind of fear, that same kind of distrust, okay? They have a lack of confidence in him. They'd never say that they don't trust Jesus fully. That's what they would say, but it comes out in one way or another. It does. When they sin, for instance, even in the slightest, fear overtakes them. They look at their unworthiness before the Savior in light of that sin, and they think to themselves, well, maybe I'm not persevering the right way. Maybe I'm unsaved. Maybe I'm not elect. Constantly evaluate their motives and emotions surrounding different events in their lives, which gives way to doubts and fears for their eternal state. However, as we're going to see this morning from our text, Jesus isn't a Teamster, okay? Again, no offense to you Teamster types. He's not a lazy and surly highway worker, okay? He's not someone that you should distrust. He's not someone that you should lack confidence in any form or fashion. He is the great high priest who is constantly working at making intercession for you and me. He's passed through the heavens in order to make that possible. And on top of that, he's the only begotten Son of God, the God of the universe, who became a man, was tempted and tried in every single way that we have all been, and yet never once succumbed to sin's power. He is Jesus Christ, our great Savior. And because he is who he is, and has done what he has done, we can indeed have tremendous confidence that the salvation that he has promised to us will never, ever fade away. We can hold fast to our confession with confidence because of who Jesus Christ is. And that's what our text is about this morning, cultivating confidence in our confession. Cultivating confidence in our confession. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, and you're there, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Follow along with me as I read. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen. Amen. Giving us a little context to this passage, the epistle to the Hebrews was written by an unknown author to Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem at the time, and its purpose was basically to exhort these Christians to persevere in their faith and their practice in the face of very severe persecution that was going on at that time. Those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing seem to have begun to doubt whether or not Jesus could have been the Messiah whom they've been waiting for, because they basically believe that the Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures was to come as basically a militant king at that time and destroy the enemies of his people. But as we know, and we read from the Gospels, Jesus came as a man who was arrested by the Jewish leaders and who suffered and died under Roman crucifixion. And although he was seen resurrected, he still left the earth and his people. And these same people still face persecution rather than the victory that they thought that they had been promised. The book of Hebrews solves this problem, though, by arguing that the Hebrew Scriptures also foretold that the Messiah would be a priest. And although a different sort than what they were used to, than the traditional Levitical high priests, which we're going to get into in a minute, and Jesus came to fulfill this role as a sacrificial offering to God to atone for their sins. That's what he came for. And so his role as king, which is what they were looking for, his role as king is yet to come in the future. And so those who follow him should be patient and not be surprised at the suffering that they go through now. And you can read about that in chapter 13, verses 12 and 14. Some scholars today believe that the epistle was written to prevent apostasy, basically falling away from the faith. And there's different opinions as to what kind of apostasy they were falling into, but such as just blatant pagan worship. But most likely, considering the audience, mostly Jewish audience, and the content of the book, the author was addressing the idea of national Jews who had confessed Christ returning to the traditions of the synagogue. The author addresses this kind of apostasy by showing that Jesus was actually the culmination and the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. You can go through the book and just go one after one after the one. He wants to bring the readers to the full realization of the relation of Judaism to Christianity, to make clear that Christ has fulfilled those temporary and provisional institutions and thus abolished them completely. There's no need for them anymore. And so the main theme of the Epistle of Hebrews, is the doctrine and the person of Christ. As I put it in my Sunday school class to my teens, probably got sick of me hearing it, the supremacy of Jesus, right? You guys remember that? He wants us and the original readers to see that the culmination of redemptive history points only to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author wants us to see how great and awesome that Jesus is. And because of this, encourage us to be confident in our confession in Christ alone. The pinnacle of our passage this morning is when the author writes this. He says, notice in verse 14, he says, "Let us with confidence draw near." That's the pinnacle point of it. And therefore, this morning, I want us to see practically how we can cultivate that kind of confidence in our confession we've made in the Lord Jesus. I want us to see that. And we do this by doing three things, three very practical things. Number one, crushing self-confidence. No, that's number one. Next, concentrating on Christ. And thirdly, confidently cleaving to our confession. Okay, three C's this morning. And my prayer for us this morning is that when it comes to the assurance of our salvation, that we would leave here trusting less in ourselves and trusting only in what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, did for us and has done for us and is continuing to do for us. So that's my prayer this morning. So number one, crushing self-confidence. Crush self-confidence. Verse 15, that's where I'm getting it from. Self-confidence is a socio-psychological term. It's a concept that's very highly prized in preaching our culture, isn't it? We got so many slogans for it, right? How many times have you heard, "Believe in yourself"? You've been heard, "Believe in yourself"? My roommate from college, Justin, is here today. He's actually a sergeant in the Army, so he knows the other one. You can see it on the screen there. Be all you can be, right? Believe in yourself. Be all you can be. Famous martial artist Bruce Lee, he once said this. He says, "Always be yourself and have faith in yourself." We're told that if we would but trust in who we are and our own abilities, that we can overcome any kind of adversity. And so it's no wonder that that kind of thinking has made its way into Christendom, to our evangelical churches even. We're told that we can have our best life now if we just have self-confidence, right? That's what we're told by some teachers. But the problem with that kind of sentiment is that this kind of confidence is founded upon a foundation that is just very, very weak, inherently weak. It's founded upon ourselves, okay? It totally denies the truths of Scripture that each and every one of us, as we're going to take a look at, is weak, is tempted, is sinful, and very, very needy, right? So self-confidence, in other words, is like trying to build a house on an overhanging cliff. How many of you guys remember the old Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner cartoons? You guys remember that? Yeah, you know, I mean, I loved them. You remember, as you can see on the screen behind me, when the coyote would run to the edge of the cliff and the edge of the cliff would kind of break off? You know what I mean? Like, we put too much weight on it. Self-confidence is like trying to build on that kind of edge, okay? It's always ready to break right off and cause us to come crashing down. It just is. And so as professing believers, we'd never openly say that our confidence is in ourselves in regard to salvation. However, when we begin to doubt or lack assurance in our salvation, that's exactly what we're doing. That's the kind of foundation we're building upon. We're looking to ourselves. And when we do that, we can't help but see the truth of who we actually are, right? We know we're not strong. We can't do it on our own. We can't. We're not the one who's in control. We can't. So self-confidence, therefore, for the Christian anyways, is an oxymoron, isn't it? In that looking to self, having self-confidence actually destroys your confidence, doesn't it? When we lack assurance, we are, in other words, possessing too much self-confidence and not enough confidence in Christ and who he is and what he's done for us and continuing to do for us as our great high priest. That's what's happening. And therefore, before we take a look at Christ this morning and what our confidence should be founded upon, I want us to take a look at what our confidence should not be founded upon, namely ourselves. That's what I want us to take a look at this morning. Our passage actually outlines four intrinsic traits of all human beings. We are, as human beings, we are, as verse 15 states, weak. Again, verse 15, tempted. Again, verse 15, sinful. And then finally, in verse 16, needy. I want to go over these very briefly this morning. So number one, we're weak. Notice in verse 15, our weaknesses. I just want to zero in on those two words. Our weaknesses. The Greek term there for weakness is the word asthenia, which can refer to an infirmity either in the body or the soul or your spirit. In the case of our passage, it can indeed refer to both. It can. We are weak and needy in both our body and our spirit, aren't we? We are. What exactly does that mean, though? Well, we need to remember that when we begin going down the road of self-confidence, that we have very, very little control over our bodies, don't we? We can't stop them from aging, right? We can't stop them from getting diseases. We can't stop dying, right? Very, very, very needy in that way. And not to be crass, but if you've ever been sick with a stomach bug, with, just to be nice about it, uncontrollable bodily functions, okay? You find out right away that you are very, very weak, right? You find that out very quick. You're not the one who's running the show, right? We can't stop our bodies from deteriorating. And again, I found this out last week, and I almost found it out this morning, you know, when I slipped and fell on a little bit of ice, okay? When I was 15, I would have just walked it off. But now that I'm almost 30, you know, it lingers. And I know as I get older, it's going to just continue to linger if I fall. We're weak. Just the fact that these kinds of things are true ought to destroy any kind of confidence that you have in yourself in terms of your own body and your own strength, right? How about your soul or your spirit, right? Your heart. How much does it take? How much does it really take to really agitate you or depress you? How much does it really take? You know that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? It's not really true, is it? It's not really true. Words hurt. They do. They do. Someone says something hurtful to you, it can just devastate you, right? It can destroy you. It can. Someone does something hurtful to you or someone you love and just devastates you in the spirit of your mind, right? Deep down in your heart, it can just destroy you. How about when your bodily afflictions overlap and play into your spiritual afflictions, okay? When you or someone you love gets cancer or gets really sick, it can depress you in your very soul, can it? It can. We're truly weak in all areas of our life. We are. And this is why our confidence cannot and should not be in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who understands us and loves us and cares for us. But again, we're going to talk more about him in just a minute. Next, we're weak. We're also tempted. Verse 15. Tempted as we are. That's what it says. Tempted as we are. So our weaknesses inevitably lead to temptations, don't they? Weaknesses inevitably lead to temptations. The word tempted can be in reference to the testing of one's faith or virtue or character. It's actually the same word used of Jesus when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. You remember that? And so because we're so weak in so many areas, temptation to sin can come in all forms and fashions, can it? It just can. Be tempted to be lazy, tempted to have a bad attitude, to be prideful, to lust, to covet, to steal, to even murder. To just be out and out sinful in so many areas of our lives. And we all know our own weaknesses, and therefore we understand what kinds of things will trigger those temptations. And we can try in and of ourselves to fight those temptations, and we might win some battles. We might. But there's no way that we're going to win every single one of them, right? You're not going to win every single one of them. We're bound to give in. We are. Which leads directly to our next point. We are sinful. We are sinful. Notice verse 15, yet without sin. That's what it says, yet without sin. And as we're going to discuss further in a minute, Jesus was indeed tempted as we are, yet without sin. But the implication here, in application to ourselves who are reading, is that we, as human beings, do indeed sin, right? We are sinful. We give in to temptation. We fail because we are indeed weak and sinful. And therefore, having any kind of confidence in oneself should just be thrown right out the window in regards to your salvation, number one, and then your growth as a believer, number two. Just needs to be thrown right out the window. In regards to salvation, we can never have self-confidence because there's really, at the end of the day, nothing to be confident in, right? And again, unless you just have a hardened heart that's just given you over to like an overly inflated ego about yourself, you have to admit that when the text describes humans as weak, tempted, and sinful, right? This describes you and me. It does. It describes every single one. I know it describes myself. And therefore, in regards to your relationship with God, you have absolutely nothing to cling to in and of yourself. And so the idea that you could be good enough to attain God's favor in any form or fashion is just laughable. It is. It is. In regards to the person here who is a professing Christian but is lacking assurance, the idea that you could somehow continue to gain favor with God beyond Christ's atoning work is just even more laughable, isn't it? Beyond Christ? No. And so when you look to yourself in regards to maintaining your relationship before the Almighty God, all you're going to see is a weak, tempted, and sinful person, which in turn will produce no assurance at all. You're going to constantly be questioning whether or not you're saved. So what's going to happen? You're going to constantly be evaluating yourself in fear of whether or not you measure up or not. However, deep down, you know in your heart that you don't measure up, and you never will. And so this never-ending cycle will just simply continue until you realize your neediness and collapse at the feet of the Savior, which is exactly my next point. We are needy. Verse 16. Notice it says, help in time of need. Help in time of need. And so because we're so weak and tempted and sinful, we need help, right? We need help. We need someone who understands our weaknesses and our temptations. We need somebody who does that. We need somebody who can advocate for us before the Father on our behalf. We need someone who's strong and mighty and sovereign, while at the same time compassionate and loving and understanding. We're needy for a Savior. And it's a good thing for all of us that God has provided one, and his name is Jesus Christ, right? And as our self-confidence is crushed, as we look to ourselves, our concentration, therefore, needs to be refocused on the one who can fulfill our spiritual neediness. And we need to, and this is point number two today, concentrate on Christ. Concentrate on Christ. Read with me again verses 14 through 15 in their entirety. Take a look. Verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if we're going to cultivate confidence in our confession, we need to be reminded very, very often of exactly who we are confessing. We need to be reminded of who he is and what he is doing for us. And therefore, as I unpack the rest of these verses, I want to turn our attentions off of ourselves this morning and onto Christ, where our focus ought to be. And Lord willing, after taking a look again at the Savior, you indeed will be able to hold fast to your confession with confidence and confidently approach the throne of grace to find grace and help in your time of need. That's my prayer this morning. That's what I want. And so let's take a look at who Jesus is. Number one, verse 14, a great high priest. Notice that, a great high priest. The author of Hebrews, if you read the book in its entirety, goes into great detail to outline the importance of why Jesus needed and why he is such a great high priest, why he needed to be such a great high priest, and why he is such a great high priest. Very, very detailed throughout the entire book. I'm not going to be able to go into all that detail this morning, but for those of you who don't know, a priest was someone who basically intercedes before God and man. It's an Old Testament office. They'd perform sacrifices on behalf of the people in order to basically atone for their sins in order to honor and please God. It's following the commandments of the law in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and the tribe that God chose to choose his priest from was the tribe of Levi. Thus, the reason why the Old Testament priesthood was often called the Levitical priesthood. That's what it was called. But the problem with the Levitical priesthood was that the priests who were interceding on behalf of the people were just as sinful as the people that they were interceding for. That was the main problem. Okay? Then the author of Hebrews points this out in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 27, when he writes this. He says, the Levitical high priests need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. So they were just as sinful as the people that they were interceding for. And therefore, perfection, as the author used that term throughout the entire book, perfection or salvation, in other words, could never truly be attained through the Levitical priesthood, as the author points out in chapter 7, verse 11. There was a need for a better high priest, right? And the better high priest, going back to verse 27 of chapter 7, it says this, has no need, like those Levitical high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So, again, Jesus wasn't a priest after this sinful human order. He wasn't. He was a priest after a better order, one that wasn't corrupted by sin, and therefore he was able to intercede perfectly for his people when he offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Another problem with the Levitical priestly system was the actual sacrifices that were made. Okay, the blood sacrifices made by, and they basically kill bulls and goats. These could never, ever be an adequate payment for our sins. Never. They could only serve really as a reminder of how sinful the people and the priests actually were. And so, not only were they in need of a better priest, they were also in need of a better sacrifice. And the author points this out in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, verse 4, when he writes this. He says, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. That was their purpose. It's impossible, get this, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. It's impossible to attain salvation by relying solely on the works of the Levitical priestly system. It was. This system was only meant to point out how sinful we are and how much we really need a Savior, a great high priest to stand in our place and intercede before God the Father for us with a better and, as the text points out, a more final, permanent sacrifice. Again, the author makes this very, very clear in chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, when he says this, book of Hebrews, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Bear that in mind. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. Notice this. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or true believers, in other words. And so, do you see why Jesus being our high priest is so important? Do you see that this morning? Again, Do you see why this statement in verse 14 of our passage this morning is just such an amazing concept that just should destroy in your heart and in your soul any kind of fear that you have in your heart in regards to the assurance of your salvation? Again, Jesus paid for all of our sins. He paid for all of our sins once for all. And therefore, as the hymn writer puts it, and as we sing, you know, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Right? And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, every iota of sin that you have ever done or ever will do has been permanently and completely paid for through his high priestly ministry. It has. And after understanding all of this, just this one point, how could you doubt or fear for the safety of your soul? How could you doubt it? How could you doubt the saving power of the perfect high priest who made the perfect sacrifice on your behalf? How could you doubt that? If our sin has been paid in full by his high priestly sacrifice on the cross, and Jesus right now is living in the heavenly temple making intercession for you before the Father, what need do you have to fear? What need do you have to fear? Going back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3, it says, after making purification for our sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, your sins are so permanently paid for that Jesus doesn't even have to stand up anymore. He doesn't even have to stand up anymore. The job is finished. He's going to sit right down at the Father's right hand because his job in regards to the saving of your lost soul is completely and utterly finished. It is. And so I ask you again this morning, what need do you have to fear? What need do you have to fear? None. Absolutely nothing. None at all. He's your great high priest. He's your great high priest. You need to trust him fully today. You need to stop looking to yourself for your salvation in any form or fashion and concentrate on Christ, your great high priest, who's made the perfect sacrifice once for all for your sins. That's what we all need to do today. Trust him fully. So again, he's our great high priest. And next, Jesus, he has passed through the heavens, according to verse 14. He's passed through the heavens. And the idea here is that Jesus is so great that he is quite literally out of this world, okay? Not to be, you know, whatever, but he's quite literally out of this world. This statement is meant to emphasize what the author stated at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, when he stated this. He said, in the last days he spoke to us by his son Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And again, John confirms this in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when he writes this. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is another name for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So again, Jesus is fully God, so much so that he was not only present at creation, but he himself was the one who created everything. He himself was the one who created all things. So Jesus passing through the heavens is a declaration of his power over all creation, everything you see. Everything you see around you, including your own body, is as a result of the Jesus who created the world. That's what it is. And therefore, when the creator of the world tells you that he has made provisions for your sins completely, you ought to listen and believe. Okay? Ought to give you tremendous assurance. And as real as everything is that you see around you is the reality of the promise that he has made to save your soul. Okay, therefore, you can be confident that when he says that he loves you and will keep you for all eternity, he means it. He means it. Absolutely. Next, Jesus is the Son of God. Again, verse 14. He's the Son of God. And again, this statement points back to chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews. When the author states about Jesus, he says he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. And get this, the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. In other words, as I stated earlier, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's one part of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus, the Son. And therefore, our confidence is not in just some mere man. It's not. Or maybe some holy prophet or some kind of saint like some false religions would have you believe. He's not even an angelic being, as great as they are. I mean, the author makes that very, very clear in chapter 1, okay? He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And therefore, your confidence and assurance of your salvation is not placed in some kind of superhero or really religious holy man. Your faith is firmly founded upon God himself. Upon God himself, the Son of God. A God who cannot lie, by the way, which the author of Hebrews points out in chapter 6, verse 18. Can't lie. And therefore, when he says that he will save you, when he says that, he does it. He does it. Your salvation is secure because it is God, God who promised it to you. That's why your salvation is secure. It's God who promised to do it. Next, he was God. He was a human. Okay? That's what the text points out. This being said, while Jesus was, again, completely God, he was also completely man. He was. And it's important because of the following statements. Notice in verse 15, he says this. He says, he, Jesus, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so without becoming a human, an actual physical human being, fully human, Jesus couldn't show himself to be a sympathetic high priest. He couldn't. Not that Jesus needed to experience humanity in order to understand our struggle. He didn't need that. But he became man to demonstrate his condescension to fallen creatures like you and me. That's what he did. And as the text pointed out, Jesus is God after all. So he's all knowing. He didn't need to become man in order to be sympathetic to our neediness. But the fact that he did become a man shows us just how merciful and loving and full of grace that the Lord Jesus actually is. And all that being said, because Jesus became a man, there's no way that anyone can accuse him of not understanding our weaknesses, understanding our temptations. In regards to the context of our passage, the people in our passage that they were writing to initially were experiencing, as I said, severe persecution, both physical and financial. They were going through major struggles, like all of us do, by the way. All of us go through major struggles. But Jesus, however, Jesus understands these struggles because he became a man and went through them just like you and me. He did. He proved his love to us by coming to this world as a man to demonstrate to us just how loving, merciful, sympathetic, and ready to save that he actually is. That's what he did. Jesus becoming a human was an act of mercy for us. And because of this amazing demonstration of sympathy for us, we can have tremendous confidence that despite our weaknesses, he will indeed save us to the uttermost. He will. Next, he was a human. As I said, he was able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And going a little bit further in verse 15, he has been tempted as we are. Notice that. He has been tempted as we are. Likewise, Jesus felt what it was like to be tempted. You'll recall in the Gospels, Satan himself, evil incarnate, came to him to tempt him. That's what happened. And while we have many struggles as human beings with our temptations, none of us have been tempted as strongly as Jesus was. No, none of us have, okay? Satan himself came to him, tempted him. And therefore, he knows all about your struggle with sin today, no matter what it is. Pride, lust, anger, fear. He knows exactly what you are going through. And yet, he's still ready to save. Ready with open arms to embrace you and save your tried and tempted soul. He is. He understands you more than you know yourself. And yet, he is still willing to save you. And again, we just have an awesome and great sympathetic Savior, don't we? However, as the author points out, we need to continue to make the distinction very clearly that Jesus was not just a mere man. He wasn't just a regular guy, okay? Yes, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses and has indeed been tempted as we are, but the difference between a mere man and Jesus is the very next statement. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is without sin, verse 15. And again, while he was indeed tempted, never once in his humanity was Jesus ever inclined to sin in any form or fashion, not even in his mind. Because Jesus is God, as the text pointed out, and God can't sin, we know that from Scripture. We know that there was never, ever, even for a brief moment in all of his human life, that Jesus ever conceded to sin, ever. Never once. That's very important because while his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations is very important, the fact that Jesus could not have sinned is even more important. It is. If Jesus could have sinned, even in a small way, that would mean that all of what we talked about before in regards to his high priestly ministry isn't true. That's what it would mean. It would mean that the sacrifice was not powerful to save, and it would mean that you could never, ever, ever place your confidence fully in him if he could have sinned. If Jesus could have sinned, you could never have true assurance of your salvation. Never. However, as we read, while Jesus was tempted as we are, he was indeed without sin. Without sin. Spurgeon said this in regards to the sinlessness of Jesus. He said this: if he hath sin of his own, all that he can suffer will but be the due reward of his own iniquity. If he hath himself transgressed, he cannot suffer for another, because all his sufferings are already due on his own personal account. If the warp and woof be speckled, how shall he bring forth the robe of milk-white purity and wrap it about us? He must be a spotless one who shall become the representative of his people, either to give them a passive or active righteousness, either to offer a satisfaction as the penalty of their sins or a righteousness as the fulfillment of God's demands. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said this: we must see that the righteousness of Christ that is transferred to us is the righteousness he achieved by living under the law for 33 years without once sinning. Jesus had to live a life of obedience before his death could mean anything. Without his life of sinless obedience, Jesus' atonement would have no value at all. And finally, theologian A.W. Pink writes this. He says, not only was Christ sinless, he was impeccable, and that is, incapable of sinning. The last Adam differed from the first Adam in his impeccability. Christ was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was able to, but he was unable to be overcome by it. Amen. And therefore, we understand that the sinlessness of Christ is the key reason why we can rest assured that he has indeed saved us to the uttermost. We have absolutely no reason to doubt, because our great high priest's sacrifice on our behalf remained pure despite the fact that he was tempted. Indeed, Jesus has indeed been, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so moving on to our final point this morning, based upon all that we have seen in regards to Jesus, our great high priest, the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he is sinless, yet demonstrated his love and sympathy to us by becoming a man and dealing with our weaknesses and temptations, we should then be able to, number three, confidently cleave to our confession. Confidently cleave to our confession. Our text this morning began by stating that we as believers should, as verse 14 states, hold fast to our confession. And we must cling to what we have confessed to be true about Jesus. If you're a believer here today who's confessed that, we need to cling to that. And again, at our church, we talk a lot around here about salvation being more than a confession, just a confession, but a life change. And that's very true. I mean, our slogan is proclaiming gospel transformation, for goodness sakes. Okay, so as we often say, your salvation must be based upon more than a mere confession. But that being said, however, your confession is still a very important part of your salvation. It is. The Greek term here for confession is the word homologia, which literally means self-word, or something that is so true of you that it's a defining attribute. It's your defining attribute. Your confession, or your profession, as some of your translations might put it, is so key to your salvation that the Apostle Paul said, as we're going to be going through in a couple weeks in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says this: if you confess, same word, with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what he said. So professing the truths of the saving power of Jesus in this way displays for all the world to see where your heart really is. It is. Jesus said in Matthew 15:7, he said, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. Come from the heart. So your confession, or your profession of faith, is very, very important. It is. And the author of Hebrews understood this, which is why he is emphasizing the need to hold fast. The need of holding fast or clinging strongly to what you said you believed. And again, pastor says it all the time, doesn't he? He says, preach the gospel to yourself. Said it just last week. Preach the gospel to yourself. And this is a perfect example from Scripture of that glorious truth. It is. If you have professed the gospel of Jesus, understanding all of who he is and what we talked about this morning from our passage, you need to cling to that proclamation with all that you have. You need to do that. You need to cling to it despite your sin and shame. You need to cling to it despite the circumstances of your life. You need to cling to it no matter what, because the root of that confession is firmly rooted in the good soil of your great high priest and the glorious good news of the once for all sacrifice he made on Calvary on your behalf. And so if this is the case with you today, this morning, if you're doubting, lacking assurance of your salvation, you have no need to doubt. You have no need to fear. You can do as the author of Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 22, he says, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You can do as the rest of our passage states, approach the throne of grace with confidence that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in the time of need. You can do that. You can do that today. You can indeed cultivate confidence in your confession by looking to Christ alone. You can. And so perhaps this morning you're fearful for the state of your soul. You lack assurance of your salvation. Or maybe you just don't plain understand how all of this works, okay? Maybe you find yourself lost in your thoughts as you lay your head on the pillow at night, maybe worrying and wondering about your eternal destination when you die. Have you been there? Maybe your sins and mistakes of your past haunt you to the point where you could never understand how God could ever, ever love someone like you. You been there? Maybe you're terrified of those kinds of thoughts, so maybe you just try to push them out of your mind, but yet they're still there, lingering, just like an itch on your back that you can't reach. If that's the case today, that's where you're at this morning, I want to encourage you that there is hope for you. There is hope for you. You can indeed be assured, assured of your standing before God and leave that terror and that dread behind you. You can. Lord Jesus Christ understands and knows your weaknesses and your fears. And as I said before, he is ready to love you and to forgive you of every single sin that you have ever committed. It's what he's ready to do. It's what he's ready to do. And again, if you're here this morning and you want to know more about this gospel, that's what it is. It's good news, right? It's good news. If you want to know more about that, I want to encourage you to speak to me after the service. Come and find me. Talk to Pastor if he's here when he gets back. There's no greater joy to us than being able to share this gospel with you, being able to share this good news of Jesus with you. Come and talk to me. Come and find me. Talk to me during the week, okay? And also today, doubting believer, again, fearful believer, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to it today. Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look no further than that. The one you have professed, the one that you have confessed. And I guarantee you, when you look to him, your doubts and your fears are going to fly away so fast it's going to make your head spin. Okay? Look to Jesus. Look to him. Again, hold fast confidently to your confession. That's all I got.